Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place. We thank you that we can be in your creation, immersed in it, knowing that it not only was you that who created it, but that we have a relationship with the creator of all of this, of the universe and all it contains. We thank you that you are king of creation. We thank you that you have made us your people. Give us grace as we seek to celebrate you and your creative power in this time. And we pray for a work of your Holy Spirit to apply these things to our hearts, in our minds, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anthropomorphosis is a big word, but it is one that conveys a really simple concept. And the simplicity of this is demonstrated by the fact that every child who is of age to speak, and even prior to that point, has done this. They have often, with family pets or with toys, attributed qualities of personhood to non-persons. And this can be and is applied to things animate or inanimate, animal, mineral, plant, or otherwise. But that's all it means to anthropomorphize. It's simply to make a person out of not a person by imbuing such with personality. And this is a regular feature of our language, written and verbal. We treat non-persons like this all the time. And nobody really thinks about why we do this. It's just understood that we do. For example, the 16-year-old boy that gets his first car probably is going to name that, yeah? It'd be more strange if he didn't, and it will probably be the name of a lady that he chooses, generally speaking. And he does this primarily because while the car is nothing more than an it, he is a he. And so he projects his humanity onto the it. Because to be human is to relate to your surroundings in a distinctly human way. But this requires that that which you relate to in your humanity also have its own human personality too. And so when it doesn't, as a strange feature of our natures, we imagine one for said something, and then we project this imagined personality onto it, and then we proceed to interact with it as though it were a someone. But besides the innate need to project our personalities upon non-persons, we also do this because the it, whatever it may be, means more to us than perhaps an it should. So going back to the example of the young man with a car, it gives him greater freedom. It gives him an improved social life and standing. And it will give him, at least he hopes, a better shot at a girlfriend. But because there is no meaningful philosophical category between things and people besides perhaps idols, he just skips to the people category and he puts the it in that bucket. And in doing so, I suppose, in at least some way, he emotionally justifies the fact that he does love this thing the way that he loves people. But although I just use the example of a boy with a machine, we humans do this far more than with anything else with nature. We anthropomorphize its non-human inhabitants, and we don't require any sort of training for this. Again, little children have conversations with pets, even if they've never observed that behavior from anybody before. Even before they can speak intelligible words, they coo and imagine conversations. If you set a baby near a pet, that baby is going to interact with that pet according to its own nature, not according to the pet's. And later in life, we continue to do this, but it becomes more sophisticated, Some of us become poets and we articulate something like what W.H. Davies did in his poem, The Rain. He says, I hear leaves drinking rain. I hear rich leaves on top, giving the poor beneath drop after drop. 'Tis a sweet noise to hear these green leaves drinking near. And when the sun comes out, after this rain shall stop, a wondrous light will fill each dark round drop. I hope the sun shines bright, 'twill be a lovely sight. So he conceives of the top leaves that have more access to resources, specifically here, water holding those, and in their benevolence, giving to those beneath who are less advantaged, less privileged in their position. But the leaves are altruistic, and so in keeping with my point, he is making people out of them. Now, the majority of us are never going to write poetry, nor certainly good poetry, but every one of us has conceived of the natural world as something more than simply natural. And we cannot help but treat it this way. Because all of us know that all of that out there is something, or a collection of somethings, and yet we know that there's something more to it than that also. And we can't quite figure out why, but consequently, purely materialistic definitions fall short. So instead, we define the great it of nature, or any of its individual parts, similar to the way that we define ourselves. And this sounds like the sunrise smiled at me this morning, or the leaves were dancing in the trees, or as I have said of the poplars over the back fence, they're waving at me because they have a distinct sheen to them. And so the light shines dramatically off of them as they vacillate back and forth because the breeze rushes through the branches, moving them like arms, and then the leaves like hands. But as is generally the case, and certainly with matters of religion and philosophy, the what matters, and again here that's anthropomorphism, but the why matters much, much more. So yes, we do this with nature, but why? Well, because of what I've already noted, but also because we need to. And it's obvious that we need to do this based upon how prevalent it is. Because a want is something that some of us are going to do some of the time. And usually the most privileged of us who have access to resources that allow us to satisfy this desire. But a need has to be satisfied. And so all of us are going to do it if it is a need. And all of us, again, do this. So why? Why do we need this? Well, perhaps one reason is that as humans we seek relationships, even and especially with nature, because it surrounds us at all times and it directs the course of our lives in the most fundamental ways. As they say, so much depends upon the weather, but there are many more senses in which this is true. And our humanity requires us to relate to nature as humans, and this requires us to make nature human. Because human relationships require a mind to relate to. And so we give one to the natural world, and with it concurrent abilities to speak and hear and feel and love and hate and so on and so forth. Now, I think that this is a rational explanation, but it is not the whole explanation. The rational mind is not merely granting nature personal qualities as a means of rationalizing its own place in the natural world. No, I think nature actually does speak. And I think that the knowledge of this is innate, inborn into all of us. And so the toddler who's having a conversation with a family dog is being very imaginative. But he or she is also responding to something very real as well. Now, the error is in assuming that nature actually does have some sort of a mind, as the pantheists suggest. It doesn't. But it definitely does have a mouth. In fact, that is its created purpose, to be the mouthpiece of the mind of its creator, to speak to and to inform the rational minds of men who are his image bearers, and to inform us that he is, and that he is good, and that he is all powerful, and that he is personal and relational, and that as all things in nature that he has created serve a purpose, he has created a purpose for us as well. Now, you may know that the triune God is from eternity past immaterial, and that simply means that he has no body. And thus, of course, he has no mouth. Although, as Let There Be Light indicated, he isn't prevented from speaking on account of this, because he doesn't need the material to make himself manifest. But in creation, he did create himself a mouth, so that henceforth he would speak through it as long as creation lasted, and this mouth is creation itself. And that's what W.H. Davies was ultimately responding to, whether he knew why or how. He knew that those leaves over there were telling a story, and that that story involved more than simply photosynthesis and chlorophyll. And that's what your soul responds to, too. When you see the sun set, and you see it paint red across the sky, and you call it angry. Or you see the sun rise, paint yellow, and you call it happy. And this is all what David is demonstrating as well as he begins the 19th Psalm. That the need to make more of nature than what is natural is not just a feature of our heightened reason as human beings. As we stretch to find meaning in the mundane, it is by the design of God. And its purpose is to make God known to us. But we will also learn in this psalm that while nature can say a lot, and it does, it cannot say all that needs to be said. And so nature speaks beyond itself and into eternity, testifying to the existence of the eternal Creator God, but the God of eternity speaks back into nature with his written word. And those are the two broad headings of this psalm, and the first is going to be dealt with in this first session, and the second in the next and final session. Now, I will ultimately exegete and apply this with you phrase by phrase, but recognize that Psalm 19 is poetry, and in fact the highest caliber of it. And so to chop poetry of this quality up into pieces is, I think, criminal. So before I parse each statement, I will read the entirety of this through with all of you. That is the first part, which deals with nature. So begin with me in verse 1, and for now we'll stop at verse 6 before we return to the beginning and start to work our way through. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So again, David is obviously our author, hence if you looked at the title, a Psalm of David was right there in it. But with what does he begin? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Now, Anthony Silvestro came to our church a little while ago, and he happened to explain in the providence of God the definition of the heavens from the Genesis creation account. And his definition holds here because it's exactly the same word, conveying exactly the same concept. As he told us then, the heavens are everything that isn't earth. And so the atmosphere and the sky and all that is beyond them. And all that is said about nature henceforth in these first six verses consists within this framework. So this is different than Psalm 104, where the psalmist starts with the cosmic and then he narrows down to the earthly. As wonderful as that psalm is, and it is different because it's not establishing the same point. For the author of Psalm 104, the point is the glory of Creator God as Creator. And thus it argues its point through God's creative acts more generally. Whereas the point here is that the God who is Creator is also lawgiver, and how he has created the natural world corresponds greatly to how he has crafted his law. Thus, in verse 7, he will make this seemingly abrupt transition away from cosmology. Verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. And from there, the duration of this psalm concerns this. So then, the consideration of how God speaks to us through the cosmos is a primer here for how God speaks to us through his law. So, first thing first, how does God speak to us through the cosmos? Well, according to verse 1, declaratively, so with great and profound clarity. Telling is what occurs there in the LSV. It's rendered in other translations as declaratively, and declarations tend to be clear. That is what's being communicated here. Cicero, you may know that name, he was certainly no Christian, but he acknowledged the same. Quote, "What can be so plain and so clear as when we behold the heavens and view the heavenly bodies that we should conclude that there is some deity of a most excellent mind by whom these things are governed?" That's a rhetorical question, but if you give it an actual answer, it is nothing, really. Nothing is more clear than that. And for this reason, Napoleon, when he was crossing back over the Mediterranean with his men on his way to return to France, rebuked the atheists in his company by simply pointing to the stars and saying, well, who then made all of those? And so the conclusion of verse 1 is the most obvious proposition perhaps ever made. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, this psalm naturally bifurcates, as I've said, into two headings, and that would be nature's God and God as lawmaker. But another bifurcation is also very natural, and that is circumstantial evidence of God's existence, and that occurs in verses 1 through 6, and direct evidence of God's existence, as found in verses 7 through 14. And circumstantial evidence is often viewed as lesser, and in a sense it is. Direct evidence is definitely better, but that's why God gives us both. But circumstantial evidence is enough to convict in court all on its own for a reason. Our courts recognize that certain circumstances, even absent fingerprints, DNA, surveillance footage and the like, these things would be considered direct evidence. Even without these, there are certain things that have occurred that could not have occurred naturally. For example, the other day I was on my way home from dropping the kids off at school, and I saw tire marks on the highway and an enormous amount of blood. So what occurred there? Hit a deer. Why does it have to be a deer, more than likely? Because that amount of blood could only come from a deer. And so they screeched their tires, slamming on their brakes in an attempt to avoid the animal, but unable to do so, they hit it anyways. That is definitely what happened. Otherwise, I would have heard, had it been, say, a person, about that on the news. So I know what occurred there. I know with certainty. And so it is, but even far more so with creation, as you consider the natural world, and especially the expanse, as David is doing so. By the way, the first verse of Psalm 19 gives you exactly the reason why the Genesis account starts with what God is doing rather than a declaration or explanation that God is. That declaration and explanation is made through his creation, so that the function of his word is not so much to reestablish that which is already undeniably manifest, but to explain who he is, which, just like you and I, is revealed by what we do. So no need for Moses to tell people that there was a creator, because reason demands that. No reason to prove that there is a creator, because the heavens declare that. What we need to know and what he has supplied was how, why, and especially who. Creation can and must get you to deism, the knowledge that there is some God, however vaguely conceived, but it cannot get you to Christ, and so we have the word for that. Now, moving further into verse 2 and going partway through verse 4, we continue in this vein, but we start to go from the manifest presence of God in creation to his presence even more manifest by the precision in nature. Day to day pours forth speech, picking up in verse 2, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Now, we are going to get to God's precision in orchestrating the changes in solar and lunar cycles, but before we do, here is a conclusive statement on the clarity of the declaration of creation spoken to in verse 1. And this occurs again in verse 4. Their line, consisting of day and night, has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Now, line here is legible writing, line of legible writing. So David conceives of the great divine hand as grabbing hold of a great quill and putting it to page and starting to construct words into sentences, and sentences then turn into paragraphs, and these into chapters, and chapters into books, and books into a library that fills the entirety of the earth. So exhaustive is the nature of this testimony, until their line has gone through all of the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. There is not then a corner of creation shaded from view of the heavens. Different vantages will give you different perspectives, but we all see God in the skies, whether in the aurora borealis or even in the clouds. And more specific to this psalm, we see God in the skies because he is a map maker and a clock maker too. And the heavens are his clock and his map also. And we'll start with the latter here first, which again is the heavens as a clock. Day to day pours forth speech. Now, there are many classifications of time, daylight savings time, Eastern Standard, etc. But they all owe to when the sun breaks over the horizon. All the lesser clocks that knell at appointed times have had those times appointed for them by this great clock. And historically, when there were no mechanized clocks or watches, this is all we had. And we would read the movement of the sun and therefore the time of day by sun dials, which were stationary objects revealing the movement of the sun across the sky and really the movement of the earth relative to the sun. In fact, I still use the sun in this way through my garden. I know that at 2 o'clock p.m., for example, the shade of the maple tree is going to reach my green beans, which are on the west side of my garden. And then by about 3 p.m., the brassicas are covered. And then at about 5 to 5:30, melon mound, as I call it, is in the shade also. But how then can we be assured that there is a God? Well, according to David, you can start with the fact that the great clock in the sky neither made itself or set itself. But if that's not enough for you, the sun also pours forth speech by enabling us to see all that exists under it. Otherwise, the world would be a sort of dark closet with a crack beneath the door and a dismal shaft of light breaking from it. And this would be the light of the moon, although the moon's light is also borrowed from the sun, so everything, in fact, that is seen is made seeable by the sun, which rules the day, and by its light as it pours forth speech. But now to the night, which has served humanity as a map since our creation. Again, night to night reveals knowledge. Now, of all that the sun shows us, it does obscure some things as well, and what it obscures is a path to everywhere on earth, but one that is written in the stars. And we identify these paths by our position relative to certain constellations. And related to this, if you're an American, you occupy a very privileged place in the world, and you owe that place to the way that Christopher Columbus once used God's map written into the night sky. Because without it, nobody was going to navigate the seas, and the Americas would still be inhabited by crude and cruel pagans. So, you can set your watch by the day and your course by night. But the cosmos are not just there to teach you that God is or that he is all wise, but also that he is beautiful. And he has created according to the beauty of his nature. Continuing in verse 4, in them, the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So David conceives of the void of space surrounding the sun as a tent, and these tent curtains are drawn shut. And this tent is also a marriage chamber. The closest thing I suppose we would have to that would be a honeymoon suite. And the sun emerges from this honeymoon suite, but rejoicing, and in what manner? Well, in the manner of a husband who was a virgin until the act of consummation that just occurred. So this is joyful ecstasy. And in fact, although there are other causes of what could be called ecstasy in the human experience, there are none other that rank anywhere close to this. And so David says, in the manner of a new husband who's just experienced the apex of human pleasure, the sun bursts forth from the void of space as the tilt of the earth brings its rays over the horizon. Now, I want to stop here for a moment and make a point that I think should be made. It isn't germane to this psalm's primary message, but certainly it was just raised by David using marital intimacy as an analog. In fact, I think there are several points that should be mentioned, and so I will. First, you as Christian parents and even grandparents should raise the issue of sex with your children and your grandchildren, and you should raise it often. You must not defer this conversation to the world. And in case you're very, very frightened of this, David has actually shown you the way, and it's not all that scary, is it? It's a simple thing, and very veiled. And yet the teenage boy can read this, and you can read it with him and explain it to him, and he will see that instead of being tempted by a graphic description of sexuality and his mind led to where it shouldn't be, he'll see a sanctified sexuality worthy of preserving. And again, this will require a bit of explanation from you, which will include the fact that the implied background of the literal basis for this metaphor is that this young man's eyes have now, just for the first time, been opened to this joyful experience. That is what accounts for this joy. Were he previously experienced sexually, well, then the metaphor would not make as much sense. And I'm not saying that he wouldn't enjoy himself if this lady were another notch on his belt. But that's not what's occurring here. And that doesn't allow for this kind of joy. Because she is not. Because she is his only. His senses have never been dulled. And so she, in all her unveiled beauty, beauty of a nature never before known to him, captivates him. And he will always have this. And although the loss of his virginity is a one-time experience of ecstasy, because he has only known her, he will still have a lifetime of it to look forward to. And this is in stark contrast to what happens when you're promiscuous. In that event, you spend your life lamenting the fact that the intensity of that unrecoverable initial experience was not used to cohere the most powerful bond that exists between two humans in this life. I had an SBC liaison. He was a bright spot in what otherwise was a bad experience with the SBC. He had a very paternal and grandfatherly quality about him, and he genuinely cared for me and sought to make an investment in my life. And so preparing me for the ministry, one of the things that he rightly continued to raise was the issue of sexual temptation. And he would raise this through his own example. And he was converted later in life. And so he lamented in one session that we had together the fact that he had spent this on a woman who was not his wife. His wife was his partner. She was his great love. But he had wasted this experience upon somebody who ultimately meant nothing to him, and he could not get that back. What had been dulled could never again be sharpened. But if you do not dull your senses, well, then that experience can be like the sunlight cascading over the treetops, and it will. And parents, you need to speak of it in this way. The conversation on sex is not to be avoided. What David shows you here is that it can be clean. If you approach it the way that he has, it will be. Tell your children this. Compare sex to innocent things, as David did, to joyous things, to holy things, because it is holy. Veil it in euphemism, as he has here, but don't withhold this from them, because they are not going to abstain from it either way. They are just going to practice it in the wrong way if the only voice you've left to speak to them is coming from the world. And I know that this is a reference to a very different culture here in Psalm 19. What has happened, actually, is that the community or a segment of it has gathered around the marriage chamber, and they have waited for the groom to emerge victorious, in a sense, and they have all joyously celebrated. I don't think any of us would like to revisit that. I certainly wouldn't. But Lydia and I have actually experienced a form of this, whether these people knew the full significance of what they were doing or not, and it was preemptively, not after the fact. But we arrived at the hotel that we were going to spend the night at right after our wedding, and we were in our full wedding garb, me in my tuxedo, she in her dress, and we walked through the door, and unknown to us, there was a group sitting there in the lobby of people maybe 50, 60 years old, and we're in our 20s, and they all stood to their feet and they celebrated. And again, they didn't know that we were both virgins, and that what was about to happen was a holy, good thing. But they celebrated, because at least they had some sense of that, whether they knew that aspect or not, and indeed they didn't. Besides all of this, it's a good, cheap form of entertainment to remind your children that their parents remain joyful because they are still enjoying each other in this way. Yes, it will disgust them in the here and now, and that adds to the entertainment value. But it will also make them anticipate having the same kind of relationship in the same context. And further, in the future, when they are married, if this critical element starts to slip away from them, they will know from the example that they saw in their childhood homes that they should not accept that. And they won't. Bad things grow in the space that is created by a lack of this. And by the way, you don't have to have had a perfect record on sexuality in order to speak to this mom and dad, and that's good news because none of us, in fact, do. Even those of us who were virgins when we got married, we've done a lot to harm this, and especially in an internet age where all manner of filth is available to all people at all times. We all have a history, and none of us have a perfect one. But as the life of our author bears out, who also very much had an imperfect history with this, the fact that we have all, to varying degree, abused this gift does not mean that we cannot and should not represent it as a good gift. I mean, if the standard to speak of holy things as holy is that you practice them in only a holy way, then I guess we never speak of holiness in any category, do we? But you can here, because we have something called redemption. Well, now that I have made every mother in the room feel uncomfortable and every teenage boy perhaps have to fight back laughter, let us get back to the literal phenomenon which inspired the metaphor, and that is the sun, which again in verses 5 and 6 rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, Calvin makes himself a little bit of a caricature of himself with his take on that last part, because he conceives of it as a violent scorching heat, an oppressive heat. In that, I think he's kind of leaning into the whole you're a stodgy, downcast, dreary, pessimist thing. But in fact, I do actually think that he's wrong, and most others do as well. I don't think that the son slash groom is bursting forth from his marriage bed with joy to then scorch all of the wedding guests who are outside cheering him on. Okay, so the power of the sun's heat is certainly being spoken of, but like what happened in that chamber, it is life-giving. They are consummating an act that will produce another human being, producing life. And with the sun, everything on earth has life because of its light. In plants and animals, animals have photosynthesis, which I referenced earlier. Human beings have a kind of photosynthesis too. There are compounds in our bodies that cannot be synthesized without the sun's light. Vitamin D is a product of such a process. And so the sun is seen in this way, and this is going to lead into what will be studied by us next time. Which means I'm going to leave you with a bit of a cliffhanger here, but I want you to remember two things as we depart. And I want you to hold on to these two things until we return. First, you have the fact that there is an all-illuminating sun. And this is the last and most antecedent statement in this section on nature and the cosmos. And the second issue that I want you to be aware of is that the first statement in the second heading on God's law, immediately preceding that and informed by it, is verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. Next time, as I say, we will explore the connection between those two thoughts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study. We look forward to the next. We thank you for your glory made manifest in your creation, for the fact that your nature is written across the stars and is seen every time that the sun rises. We thank you for this. We thank you that you are undeniable and that you have opened the eyes of our hearts also to see your gospel, which is not written in the stars, but written in your word. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.